All right. Good morning, everyone. How are we doing? We good? All right. Yes, it's cold outside, but it's warm in here. Amen. Yeah. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it. Open it up to Acts chapter 2. So a lot of us know Acts chapter 2 basically based on its beginning and its end. The first 13 verses are some of the most debated and controversial verses in Scripture, which I will, for at least our congregation, put the debate to rest. Yes, you heard it here, right here. I will put the debate to rest, at least when it comes to Acts chapter 2 and about speaking in tongues here in a second. You had those first 13 verses, and then you have the last 6 verses. And those last 6 verses are usually the verses we turn to when we think about what the church should look like. And so total, I did the math for you. So for those of you that do not know, I'm kind of a nerd, all right? I did the math for you. If you add those verses together, the first 13 verses and the last 6 verses, what you have combined is basically 40% of Acts chapter 2. That means the remaining 60%, which is the majority of the chapter, gets overlooked. That Peter's message that he delivers after the Spirit comes, 60% gets overlooked. That we just gloss over. So the thing that the Spirit inspired Luke to write about the most is the thing that you and I don't pay attention to. Come on, someone, are you tracking with me? So what ends up happening is the old saying is true. We end up majoring in the minors and minoring in the majors. That we tend to gloss over what Scripture tries to focus on and tries to get our attention toward. And we instead look at those things that maybe in the end, I'm not going to say don't really matter, but maybe is not what the Spirit is trying to get us to focus on. And so this morning, my goal is to look at that majority part of the passage. We want to focus on and not get caught up in the controversy or anything else and actually try to focus on what God intended for us to see in the first place. And that thing is this. So I'm going to give you the end right now. That thing is this, is that you and I cannot do anything without the Spirit. Okay, you and I cannot do anything without the Spirit, including changing an individual's life. You see, that only comes about through the Spirit. So that's what we're going to be doing this morning for you type A-ers out there. At least you'll know where we are going. So now, for the first century Jew, Pentecost wasn't associated with the Holy Spirit. Okay, before Acts 2, Pentecost was the Feast of Harvest, which is what the Jews called it. Pentecost was its Greek name. You'll also see it in the Old Testament as the Feast of Weeks, okay? And so for the Jew over there at that time, there were two harvests in the year. You had the early harvest that came during our months of May and June, and then you had the final harvest that came in the fall. Pentecost was the celebration of that early harvest during May and June. And it followed 50 days after Passover. It was also one of the three pilgrimages that the Jew was supposed to take to Jerusalem during the year. So at this time during Pentecost, as you're going to see here in a second, the streets of Jerusalem would have been clogged, would have been enamored with a lot of people coming from every direction of Israel to celebrate the goodness of God in that beginning of the early harvest. And so here in Acts chapter 2, we see the disciples, again, they are obeying what Jesus told them to do. What did Jesus tell them to do in Acts 1, 4, and 5? He said, you are to wait in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit, the gift that I had promised to you. So if you do the math, which again, I've done it for you, all right, so Jesus is crucified at Passover. 3 days later, he is resurrected, and he appears to his followers, as we saw in Acts chapter 1, he appears to his followers some 40 days after his resurrection, speaking and teaching them about the kingdom of God. And we just found out, we just told you that Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. So if you do the math, the disciples have been waiting in Jerusalem somewhere between 7 and maybe even 10 days. They're waiting, they're praying, they're gathering, they're doing what God had told them to do. And we're going to pick up the story in verse number 1. Here we go. Acts 2 verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, we don't know if that place is the same place that was mentioned in chapter 1, the upper room. But we do know that it's somewhere public. We do know that it's somewhere where people can either see them or hear them because of what's about to take place. So let's keep reading. Verse 2. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Throughout the Bible and Scripture, the work of God is described with the imagery of wind. In fact, if you recall from our study in Exodus, in which we went through every chapter of that book, you'll recall that the Hebrew word for wind, ruach. Everyone say ruach. Yeah, now you know how to speak Hebrew. Ruach. The Hebrew word for wind, ruach, also is the word that we have for spirit. And what you see happening in the Old Testament, specifically in Ezekiel, is this imagery of wind or the Spirit bringing life. You see, in that chapter, in Ezekiel chapter 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones, you recall that God asked Ezekiel if these bones that he saw could live. And Ezekiel gave God the only answer that he could give. He said, Lord, only you know. Have you ever been there before? When God comes to you and says something to you and says, can this happen? Can I do this? Well, hey, God, only you know. I have no idea. That's what Ezekiel tells him. He says, God, only you know. And God demonstrates his power to Ezekiel by giving the bones muscles and tendons. Okay? So they start taking shape. But even then, they are not alive. Rather, they're only still just a figment of what could happen. And they only come alive when the Spirit enters into them. Look at it. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse number 10. Scripture tells us this. I didn't have it marked, but here we go. Ezekiel 37, 10. It says this. So I prophesied. This is Ezekiel talking. As he commanded me, and the breath. That's that word ruach, that breath, that wind, the spirit came into them and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. The implication that God is trying to give Ezekiel and us is clear, that the only way that you can have new life is through the Spirit. And so God here through Luke is telling us that the only way that we can have this life-giving spirit in us is if God gives it, if it enters into us. And so the Spirit comes, they hear this wind. Let's go down to verse 3, because immediately after the wind, something else happens. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. Maybe in your translation, there's a number or something next to that word rested. It means distributed. So the image that God is giving us here in this moment is this, is that as the disciples are praying, this wind comes in, this fire enters in, and these tongues of fire are distributed among each of them. You see, a lot of times we get in our mind this image that when it came, it hit them all at the same time. And that's not the image that Scripture is giving here. The image that it's giving is it's going from one person to another person to another person to another person. It's being distributed among them. And it rested on them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You see, once again, this imagery is being used of fire. And this fire invokes some images of Old Testament images of God. You remember again our study in Exodus. I'm so glad we did Exodus before we did Acts. Moses, he goes to Mount Sinai. How does he see God? He sees God as a burning bush. Then you fast forward again in their encounter of God at Mount Sinai. And again, there is fire on the mountain. And so like wind, fire in scripture often symbolizes God's spirit. And you recall back in the day when our study of Matthew, remember what John the Baptist said? He said, there's someone coming that is greater than myself, and he will baptize you with spirit and fire. So the suddenness of this event in Acts chapter 2 demonstrates that this is no mere ordinary act, okay? Are you tracking with me? It's not like the disciples had strategically planned all of this to take place. Instead, God's trying to tell us that this happened in suddenness and with power. And this event was so loud, I guess I should say, that it was so obvious that it drew a multitude. Look at verse number 5. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So when the Spirit comes, that's given to the disciples who are filled with the Spirit, the gift of speaking in tongues. And these speaking in tongues allow the disciples to preach about Jesus. They're telling all these Jews that have come from every corner of the earth, they're telling them about the gospel. They're preaching to them about Christ. So in this one moment, the tongues serve as an evangelistic tool so that those individuals can hear the message of the gospel in their own language. Now, here's the debate, because a lot of backgrounds and traditions will use this passage as like proof of why they do what they do today. So let me just kind of break this apart here right now real fast before we move any further. This event is different than what Paul teaches about to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Because if you know your scripture, you know in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul describes a two-step process. And he's talking about that if you speak in tongues in church, there better be an interpreter. And if there's not an interpreter, you better remain silent. And so it's this two-step process, not one that serves for the edification of the church and one that serves for the conviction of unbelievers. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But what is happening here in Acts chapter 2 is so that everyone who is there does not need an interpreter to begin with, that they can hear the mighty works of God in their own language. You see where I'm going with this, church? The very reason for the gift at this moment in Acts chapter 2 is so that they would overcome any need for a translation, for an interpreter, not require it. Now, we'll debate the other part, 1 Corinthians 14, when we get to 1 Corinthians 14, all right? That's when everyone will start getting freaked out a little bit, but that's later on. But that's not what is happening in Acts chapter 2. And what we see transpiring here in the passage is that oftentimes, as it happens, whenever the gospel is preached, some people are amazed by it while others mock it. Look at verse number 12. Skip down there. Let's go there. And they all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" You see, these were simple Galileans. That's how their speech was giving them away. You remember during the crucifixion, during the trial of Christ, Peter is hanging out with the crowd outside of the temple, outside of the trial. And they say, "Hey, you sound like one of them. I've seen you. Your speech gives you away. And these people come to Jerusalem and they know that these aren't educated guys. These aren't educated people. They're simple. They're perplexed. What does this mean? But others mocked them and said they are filled with new wine. You see, as often happens with whenever the gospel is preached, whenever God does something amazing, the camps are divided. It becomes very polarizing. And on one camp, you have people that are like, you know what? I'm intrigued by this. This is amazing. How in the world could this happen? And then on the other side of it, you have those people that mock it and make fun of it. You have other people that are just trying to excuse it or try to make excuses about why what is happening, happened in scripture or in someone else's life. And these people specifically in Acts 2, they're like, hey, these guys, they're drunk. They've had too much wine. And Peter, he hears this. And look at his response in verse number 15. He tells them, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. You see, these men and women who ran away for all intents and purposes at the time of the crucifixion, who were scared for their lives, who after the death of Christ, they locked themselves up in the room for fear of being arrested. These people are now proclaiming God's goodness in front of multitudes. And the only excuse that some of these people can give of this change, of this transformation in the lives of these people is that they're drunk. It's the reason why alcohol is sometimes called spirits, right? Because alcohol, if you have too much of it, it changes your behavior. Some people start acting contrary to their personality. Let's just put it that way. But Peter goes to them and says, look, I hear what you're saying, but how many of you have ever heard a drunk person speak a perfect foreign language? You know, how many of you have ever heard someone who has had too much liquor all of a sudden break out into Spanish with no accent whatsoever that gives them away that they're from America, right? And Peter's like, no, these people aren't drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Okay? But look at what he says. Verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Look how quickly Peter turns everyone's attention to scripture. Peter goes to the Bible. Peter says, look, you think it's this, but I'm here to tell you this is what was written about in the prophet Joel. And in the process or in the course of his sermon, he weaves together these three passages found in the Old Testament, Joel 2, Psalm 16, and Psalm 110. And he tells them that they all apply to Christ. Let me ask you this question. How oftentimes when you tell someone about God, when you talk to someone about what God is doing in your life, how often do you turn to scripture? How often do you point everyone back to the Bible? Or is it all just about your feelings and how you felt? Listen, feelings are good. I love feelings, right? I'm a passionate, emotional guy. I love feelings. But if that is all we operate on, you are standing on shaking ground, because what happens is at some point those feelings are going to go and they're going to dissipate. And what are you left with? Well, God doesn't love me because I don't feel it. I'm going through this and it makes me feel this way. Therefore, God has abandoned me. And it's in those moments, church, that we have to turn to scripture and say, no, we take captive every thought that would exalt itself above Christ, because I know what scripture says. There is nothing that will separate me from the love of God. Nothing. In fact, if you keep reading that passage in Romans, Paul continues and he'll say, I think it's before or even after, I don't know, but he'll tell us that we are like sheep being led to the slaughter. That's that same chapter. That nothing shall separate us from the love of God. And we're like sheep being led to the slaughter. I went to a pastor meeting several years ago, two or three now, and I was just amazed that the night speaker, the guest speaker, the one who was like everyone came to hear, he had one verse in a 45-minute message, one verse, and the rest were just a bunch of stories. And I was floored. And I listen to pastors sometimes and I'll watch their messages on the internet or if they're streaming or whatever. And I'm floored about the lack of scripture that is being taught. But here in the explanation of what is happening with the Spirit, Peter immediately goes to the Bible. How often do you go to the passage found in scripture? How often are you in the Word of God? And so Peter, he unveils Joel and he basically just tells people, hey, look, what you're witnessing right now was prophesied about. Now that Christ has come, now that the Messiah has come, this is what God was talking about. Skip down to verse number 22. He said, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He's basically saying he was real. You guys saw him. He did mighty works. This isn't something that we're just making up. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Listen, I'm here to tell you that God is in control. That God is in control. He's not just some great clockmaker who has wound the events up and has just left us on our own. But God is intimately in control of every aspect of your life. He's saying like, look, this Jesus who was crucified, he was crucified based because of God's will. It didn't just happen by chance. It didn't just happen by accident. Jesus wasn't just some pathetic victim. God had planned it before the foundation of the world. But then Peter adds, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Did you get that? Just when you think maybe they're off the hook, Peter says, no, you killed them. It was you. And the Bible holds these two harmonious truths together where you have God's plan and man's free will. The Bible holds these two truths as being together, as we talked about in Exodus about Pharaoh and the hardening of his heart. Well, that doesn't sound right, John David, because if God hardened his heart, how did Pharaoh even have a chance? Well, see, the Bible just accepts them both as being true. That God is sovereign, he does what he pleases, but yet at the same time, you and I have free will. And so Peter reminds him, you killed him. It was you. You see, you and I are responsible for our actions. You see, the Bible doesn't teach fatalism. You're not just, you know, just out in the open and forces beyond your control. You have no control over them. The Bible doesn't preach that. The Bible says that you are responsible for your actions. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, the Bible exposes us for who we are. And it's my attention, or it's my argument to say this, is that that is why most of us don't stay in Scripture as much as we need to. Because it tells us about us. It reads us. So Peter says, it was you. You're the one that killed him. But God, Christ, didn't stay crucified. He didn't stay in the grave. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So even though you killed Christ, even though God had a plan for it to happen, God also had a plan to raise him up. You see, all redemption, all salvation comes at God's initiation. You didn't save you. God did. You can't get yourself out of your mess. God can. And some of us need to be careful about having the attitude and operating under the mindset of saying to ourselves, I'll come to God when I, and you just fill in the blank. God, I'll get my life right and I'll come to you. I'll be sold out to you when this happens. And scripture says, no, you can't do it. It doesn't work that way. It comes from God. God initiates it. God had a plan. In fact, God ascended, or the Spirit came when Christ ascended. Look at verse number 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, that the grave could no longer hold him. And being such, God ascended Christ up to heaven. And because of this ascension, he goes on and says, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that for yourselves are seeing and hearing. Therefore, verse 36, let all of the house of Israel know, therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, the Jesus whom you crucified. Peter didn't try to soft-pedal the gospel. Peter didn't try to change the story. He laid it all out on the line, and he says that Jesus is king. That this is proof that his crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection, and now ascension on the throne, and now that the Spirit has come, it proves that Christ is who he says he is. Therefore, you and I need to submit ourselves to him. If Christ is king, if he is Lord of your life, basically Peter says in that one verse, in verse 36, you need to submit yourselves to him. Which is why the people asked in verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What are we going to do? They didn't even wait for Peter to give an invitation. That they were cut to the heart. And they asked Peter and the other apostles there, how do we respond to all of this? Notice what they did not ask. Peter, how do we fix the problem? Peter, how can we make things right? They understand, based on the gospel presentation, that there was nothing that they can do. They basically asked Peter, Peter, is there any hope for us? What can be done for us in this moment? You see, when the gospel is preached, people respond. I'm going to tell you this. When the gospel is preached, people will respond. They'll respond one or two ways. They'll either respond in the positive, like these people did. Man, I feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I realize that I am guilty, that I have a part to play in this. What can be done? Who can get me out of this mess? That's the first response. You know what the second response is? I don't want it. I'm not guilty. I haven't done anything wrong. I'm okay. I don't need God. I don't need what Christ has done for my salvation. And instead of pressing in and moving closer to God, people move further and further away from them. And you know what Paul will say in Romans? He'll say at some point the Spirit will leave them. He'll basically say, and I'm paraphrasing, he'll basically say, if that's the life you want to live, then go live it. And he'll leave. That's why I'm telling you. Hear me. I'm landing the plane. That's why I'm telling you. If you are living in sin and you do not feel any conviction of the Holy Spirit on you, you need to be deathly afraid. You need to drop to your knees in that moment and say, God, help me. The people were cut to the heart. What must we do? Listen, verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. You see, Peter calls the people to repentance. That you are to turn from your sin. You need to stop doing it and make a 180 and turn to God. He talks about baptism, and I don't have time to go into that, but let me just say this. I'm going to say it. Baptism does not save you. Okay? It's the first step of discipleship. Now I'll say this. The scripture knows nothing of an unbaptized Christian. Okay? So if you're here today and you believe in Christ, that he's your Lord and Savior, and you've never been baptized, you need to be baptized. It's faith that saves you. Baptism is just the outward sign of what God has done in your heart. And apparently, if you keep reading Acts 2, Peter preaches all day long. In verse 40, I don't have it in there. He says, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. Okay? With many other words. Basically, Luke's saying, there was more to Peter's message. I didn't write it all down. And so what ends up happening? Verse 41. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. You see, we normally focus on the beginning or on the end. The end is what we're going to cover next Sunday. But the majority of the passage deals with Jesus. Acts 1:8. Jesus told his disciples, the Spirit will come. You will receive power and you will be my witnesses. You will be my martyrs. Why? To tell about what you have seen and believed to Jerusalem, throughout Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the world. You see, when the Spirit comes and he resides inside of you, you now have authority. You now have the power to go and tell others about Christ. But you can't do it if your life is not right with God. You cannot do it unless you make Jesus the Lord of your life and you repent of your sins. There's so much about the Holy Spirit that I wish I could dive into you tonight or this morning about, but I'm here to tell you. The Spirit will not reside where there is sin. Scripture talks about the grieving of the Spirit. And I'm just wondering this morning, are there any of us here in this room that would say, you know what, I've grieved God? You know what, I've done things that are contrary to his word. You know what? I've been like Peter before, and I've denied him before others. Whether it's at school or at the workplace, you know, I've denied him. Maybe not verbally, but in my actions. I've denied him. We sang this morning at the opening of our service about how, Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. Come fill this room. But you can't fill it with sin in your life. I'm not saying you have to be perfect. I'm not getting into that. But I'm just saying, how many of us here would say, you know what, John David, my life isn't right. God is here in this place. That's why we've gathered. And we're here to make much about him. But I'm here to tell you, church, that there's going to come a time where God's patience is going to run out. There's going to come a time when God will say, okay, no more. And at that time, okay, Jesus said, there's going to be many that come to my throne in my kingdom. There are going to be many that come and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things? The multitude of people. And Jesus will say, depart from me because I never knew you. I'm wondering if you're here this morning, you're saying, you know what, John David? Hey, there's something in my life that I know is not pleasing to God. What can I do? How do I respond? Repent. So as Hannah sings, I'm going to be up here at the front. I wonder if there's anyone here that would be brave enough to lay aside their pride. Because you know what Scripture says, God opposes the proud. They would lay aside their pride and say, you know what, I don't care who's watching. I don't care who's paying attention. I don't care who may see me. But there is something I need to get right with God. I need to lay this down. And John David, as a confession, as a public declaration, I'm going to come up here. I'm just going to lay it before God. I wonder if there's anyone here that would do that. So we're going to sing. And as we sing, if that's you, I'm just going to encourage you. Just come up to the front. I'd love to pray with you. If you would, please stand. Heavenly Father, right now, we just pause in our service after the reading of your word. And I pray over each and every one of us here this morning, Father, that we are not controlled by our mind, but Lord God, we are being led by your Spirit. And so as your word went forth, Father, we know that it will bear fruit. That as it goes across, that it gets planted. And I pray, Father, that this morning that some seed was planted in good soil. And so in these next few moments, as we glorify you, as we make much of you, if there's anything in our life that we struggle with, if there's any habitual sin that we have not let go and released to you, Father, I pray in these next few moments that we can do that. For it's in your precious Son's name. Amen and amen. Let's sing.